Our text this morning is Philippians 2, the verses 12 and 13. And we read as follows, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." After the ministry of the word, we'll sing from Psalm 71, stanzas 8 through 10. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, last week we were dealing with one of the most humbling passages in the whole Bible. We read it again this morning. It was the verses 5 through 11 of our reading on Christ, on his humiliation and on his exaltation. If you want to see what Christ really did for you, it pays to spend time meditating on that text. And we did that last week. And it was very humbling. At least I don't know about you, but I found it very humbling to work on this text last week. But our text today seems to say something quite different. It says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, what are we supposed to make of that? Is he saying, after saying that Christ did everything, is he now saying that we are responsible for our own salvation after all? And if he's not saying that, then what is he saying? Where is Christ in this text? How do we compare it to other texts like Romans 4 verse 5, which specifically says that God justifies the man who does not work but believes? Those are all important questions, and it's critical that we get the answer right, because the way that you read our text this morning is going to shape the way that you experience your faith. For example, there are people who go through life thinking that God's grace is no more than spiritual help. Functionally speaking, they are Arminian. They might not say it, but they believe that ultimately their salvation depends on what they do. Or these people become legalistic, which is actually Arminian at heart as well. They believe that you need to keep rules and traditions in order to be saved. Other people believe that since God does everything, it makes no difference what you do anyway, so you may as well just be passive. Or such people might even become hypocritical because they profess faith in Christ, but they live for themselves, waiting for something to happen, and it never does. All of these examples are basic attitudes that people can have in their faith lives. And these attitudes are shaped by how you understand texts like the one that we're dealing with this morning. So it's important that we get this straight. It's important that we understand this text so that we can be shaped accordingly. So this morning I may bring you the text and summarize it by saying, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And we'll see what that means for our faith and what that means for our deeds. So the first thing we need to get straight is, what does Paul mean with this word salvation? He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. What does he mean with that word salvation? Now, we often tend to think of that as a kind of a one-time thing, right? When you're saved, you have salvation. Seems pretty logical. And if you came to the faith later on in life, then you might even be able to point out a particular time in life when you were converted, when you believed, when everything suddenly clicked and it made sense, and you submitted your life to Christ. You might be able to point to a particular conversion experience. And if that's you, then you can look back on that day and say, that was the day that I was saved. Now, from that perspective, salvation happened at a particular moment in time, and it leaves you in a particular state of being. And those are the people that often ask, are you saved or are you not? Either you are or you aren't. Now, of course, those of us who were born into a Christian family and baptized as infants and grew up in the faith, we may not be able to point back to a particular day when we had a really strong conversion experience. Maybe for us it was more subtle, a gradual awakening to reality. But either way, we still see salvation as a state of being often. And so we believe we are saved as long as we are in that state of being. Now, it's true, those who came to the faith later on in life can point to a particular moment when they were saved. And it's also true to some extent that salvation is a condition, a state of being. But is that all it is? Or is it more? All you need to do is to turn to the Bible. Ephesians 2 verse 5 says, by grace you, what? Have been saved. But Romans 5 verse 9 says, since we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we, what? Be saved by him from the wrath of God. So which is it? Have you been saved or will you be saved? Or is it maybe both? John Calvin put it best when he said, salvation is taken to mean the entire course of our calling. And this term includes all things by which God accomplishes that perfection to which he has determined us by his free election. So salvation includes the entire course of our life, from election to glorification and everything in between. Now, one way that people have visualized this in the past is with the analogy of a lifeboat. Imagine the world as a ferry crossing from, say, Tsawwassen to Swartz Bay, which I know is a trip that a number of you have taken. Imagine you're on the ferry, you're in the middle, and all of a sudden the ferry hits a bad storm, and for whatever reason it springs a leak and it starts to go down. So the Coast Guard sends a lifeboat. You get into the lifeboat. Are you saved? Are you safe? Yes, you are. You are no longer on the sinking ship, but at the same time, you are still in the storm, right? And the lifeboat still has to get through the storm, and it has to get to the shore. You have not yet arrived. You are not yet standing on the shore, so you're not safely home until you're on the shore. You're not safely home until you're in heaven. Now, if you belong to God, then you are most definitely saved. And Paul assumes that these readers of his, these Philippians, are indeed saved. Because he says to them in verse 12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, he would not tell them to work it out if they didn't have it in the first place, right? You can't work out a salvation that you do not have. So they already have it. It is already in their possession. Christ obtained that for them. What else would that whole previous passage, verses 5 through 11, what else would it be about if it wasn't about Christ obtaining salvation? So the point of our text this morning is not about how you get saved. That's not the point. The point of this text is not even about how people who have been saved persevere. No, the point of this text is how people who are saved live out their salvation. What do you do while you're in the lifeboat? How are you interacting with the people around you? Work out your own salvation. That means carry out, live out what God has already done. Now, one of the most challenging things about being a believer is to figure out the right balance in thinking about that. See, some people would emphasize the human role. They would say, again, God does no more than give us spiritual help. And that's an Arminian way of looking at things. Other people prefer a more passive approach. They say, well, we can't contribute anything to our salvation anyway, so we'll just let go and let God. And that can become an excuse for spiritual laziness. And other people like to think of it as a two-stage process. They think initial salvation is God's work, but after that, the rest is up to me. Right? Like that song, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, the rest is up to me. Except that's not how it goes, because that's wrong. That is a fundamentally Roman Catholic way of thinking. That right there is Roman Catholic theology in a nutshell. God saves you, and then the rest is up to you. And all of these approaches are wrong, but a lot of people believe these things, and that shows how difficult it is to find the right balance in your mind and how you understand this text. So the right way to understand this text is to understand it is not either or. It is not either God's work without our involvement or our work without God's involvement. It is not even a combination of the two. Instead, this text puts God and us together. It says His work comes first. It is God who works in you. And the very sentence structure in the original language highlights that. Verse 13 literally says, God it is who works in you. And God is up front there. He works His salvation in you. But remember, salvation is more than a moment in time, right? Salvation is more than a goal in the future. Salvation is all of these things. You remember that lifeboat analogy. You're saved already, but at this point in time, you're not on the shore. You're not in heaven yet. If you belong to Christ, you are presently saved. Salvation is your possession. But the question is, what difference does it make now on a day-to-day level? You could use marriage as an analogy. Actually, marriage as an analogy works really well. What do you think about when you think about marriage? Being married is about more than just the wedding ceremony. You can't be married without a ceremony. But the ceremony, marriage is more than the ceremony itself. And marriage is more than retirement together. Marriage includes all of these things. They're both there, but it also includes that whole stretch in between. All the interactions that you have with each other on a day-to-day level, those are all parts of marriage. And in those day-to-day interactions, what does it mean to you that you are married? How are you living out your marriage status before your spouse? How does the fact that you are married influence the decisions that you make, the way you interact with other people? And you see, you can ask the exact same questions about your relationship with Jesus Christ. How does the fact that you belong to Him color your interactions with other people, your reactions to the situations in your life? What have you learned about yourself through these situations? How does it teach you to appreciate the work of God in your life? See, all of these things are part of what it means to work out your salvation on a day-to-day level in your daily life. Anything we do on our part is because God has worked in us first. And the more we work, the more we become involved in tracing out the work of God in our own life, in examining its details as they unfold, the more we become aware that what we are seeing is actually God's work. And that leads us to two things. It leads us to fear and trembling, and it leads us to assurance. Verse 12 of our text says, you need to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And maybe that surprised you, because we're Reformed. We believe in perseverance of the saints. So why the fear and trembling? If you know that you're saved, why would you be afraid? But fear in the biblical sense, when it's applied to God's people, the way it is here, a fear means awe. It means respect. It is the kind of fear that made the writer of Ecclesiastes 5 verse 2 say, God is in heaven and you are on earth, so let your words be few. It is a fear that motivated Paul to remind his readers in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that everyone may receive in Him that which is due for what He has done in the body, whether good or evil. See, that God, the one that we have to give account to one day, that God is presently active at work in our midst. And that God will hold us accountable for how we have lived, knowing that we have the gospel. He will hold us accountable for our behavior, for how we responded to each other in social relationships. When you belong to Christ, you live with a lot of responsibility. You have no reason not to act if God really is working within you. So there's that aspect of fear and trembling of the presence of God, that awareness. But there's also the recognition of our weakness in living up to these things. See, as part of living out your salvation, you start to become aware of your own shortcomings, your own limitations, your own inability to carry out God's work in your life, and therefore your own weaknesses. And that's why Paul goes on to say in verse 13 that it is God who works in us, not only on the level of our will, but also on our works. We're called to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We live with a sense of our vulnerability before God. We live with a sense of His consuming holiness. Let's not forget that the whole universe will one day worship Christ. That's what it says in verse 10, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You cannot be casual when you approach such an exalted being. You cannot be casual when you trace His work in your life. So what do people see when they look at God's work in our life, when they look at our walk with God? What do they see? Do they see self-assurance? Or do they see assurance of faith? And these are two different things. Self-assurance is clearly out of the picture. You cannot have much self-assurance if you are working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. But assurance of faith is a different matter. We're going to talk about that for a minute, because there is assurance of faith in here as well. You see, a lot of people would be inclined to think that if we can't do anything without having God work in us, then there's no point in trying. But that's exactly the wrong reaction to have, because our text is actually an incentive to press on. Why? Because it tells us God is in our midst. You think about that. God is in our midst not only as individuals, but also as church members. He is inhabiting His church. He is present among us. God the invisible is at work. And Psalm 77 verse 19 says, your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen. Sometimes all you see is God's footprints. Sometimes you think, I don't even see those. But maybe that's because we're looking in the wrong place or looking at the wrong things, maybe. The fact is that if we do belong to God, if that God is working in us, He's working in us to will and to work for His good pleasure. And that is our motivation to act. We can act, and we know we can act because God is acting within us. And because we act knowing that we do it in the presence of God. And doing so involves us in God's work. And doing so pleases Him. See, assurance comes from knowing that you are in the presence of God and that He is saving His people. You reflect on that. A holy God is saving sinful people. He's actively working in us, among us, shaping us into the people that He wants us to be. Shaping us through our life experiences, through our interactions, through our trials, shaping us into the people that He wants us to be. Actively working. So, working out that gospel in our lives should lead us to humility, to awe, to wonder, and to confidence. Confidence because, as Paul already said back in 1 verse 6, when he was preparing us for all of these things, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will complete it on the day of Jesus Christ. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we've seen what it means for our faith. Let's see now also how that influences our deeds. Did you pay careful attention to the wording of verse 12? Did you see that it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? Work out, not work at, but work out. Or you could say, carry out. That's essentially the idea that he's trying to convey. Because God works, therefore we also work. And God's work covers our whole lives. Our thoughts, our faith, our words, our deeds are all influenced by him. Another text that can help us to get a sharper focus on that is 2 Peter 1. Let's turn there together for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to read verse 3 and then also 5 through 8. See, Peter's in a way talking about the same kind of idea. And he says in 2 Peter 1 verse 3, he says, his divine power, God's divine power, has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And so he says in verse 5, for this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So, all of these things, our faith, our thoughts, our knowledge, all of these things are connected together by salvation. You see how Peter, in this little passage here, he moves from things of the mind to things of the heart to things of the life. It's a very seamless transition. And everything is tied together by faith. So faith is something that saturates all of our consciousness, our understanding. And all of the things that he lists here, they all require our cooperation. All of these things that he lists here, they're all tied together by salvation. They're motivated by salvation. But they require our cooperation. He's saying you need to make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue. Your virtue with knowledge, or knowledge of self-control, and so on, through every part of our mind and all of our deeds. See, Peter is saying his divine power is working in you. Now you need to live it out in all of the details of your life, and this is what that looks like. And why is it so important to do this? Well, he gives us a key in verse 8. He says, these qualities, if they are yours, if they're increasing, they will keep you from what? That will keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So not working out your salvation in this way will make you ineffective in life. It'll make you unfruitful. It will make you ignorant in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the most tragic part of all. Because the goal of salvation is to be close to Christ, is it not? To be in his presence forever. And we already begin to approach that by working out that salvation in this life, by encountering Christ through the decisions that we need to make, the quandaries that we have in our life, the interactions we have with other people. All of these things reveal things about ourselves. They reveal our need for salvation. They reveal our need for Christ. They reveal his grace. It's in living that you come to know Christ. and that you can draw closer to Him. In living out that salvation on earth, you experience that closeness, and then you become effective in living. And that's ultimately the goal. Now, flipping back to our text, one thing that I want to point out is that the you here is plural. It's not singular. When he says, as you have always obeyed, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling and so on. It's God who works in you. That's plural. He's not writing to them as individuals. He's writing to them as church members. Salvation in the way that it's described here is something really personal. But it doesn't happen only to separate individuals. It happens to individuals who are part of a church community. The beloved in verse 12 are not random believers who are scattered across Philippi with no connection to each other. They're part of a believing community. And that makes sense, right? When you think about salvation, when God took his people out of Egypt, he saved them as a community, as his covenant people. And that's what God does when he rescues people. He saves them and he puts them into a community. And now God has saved people again. They've become his chosen people here in Philippi. And I make this point because in our culture of today, our church culture, a lot of people leave church membership out of the equation when they talk about their faith. Right? It's very much a Jesus and me kind of mentality. The church doesn't seem to factor into it. The church is not that important. All that matters is that you're saved. And that's true. Don't get me wrong. But where are you nourished in your salvation? Where are you held accountable? Where are you guided? Where do you hear the preaching of the word? It's in a church community. The church is where we study that word together. The church is where we are fed. The church is where God uses the preaching of the gospel and church discipline to open and close the kingdom of heaven. So the question for you is, do you believe that the church, this church, is where God works? The church is God's ordained means to call believers to obedience. But ultimately that obedience has to come from within. Right? Obedience is not something that the church can impose on you. Obedience is something ultimately that's a matter of the heart of conversion, and it has to come from within. And we see that reflected really clearly in verse 12 when he says, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. See, while Paul was there, these people were obedient. But he's saying, look, I'm not here anymore. I'm in prison now, or incarcerated anyway, under house arrest. I'm not here anymore, and I hope that you have grown beyond needing constant reminders. And that's part of maturity, right? If you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling, there will be corresponding growth in faith, maturity in faith. You won't need to be reminded to be obedient anymore because the motivation comes from within. Because you understand that your obedience and your deeds is a sign of respect for the work of God. And that's a respect that comes out of a deep faith in Christ, a faith in what he's done. It comes out of a deep respect for what he's doing now in your life as a believer. And so from that perspective, and the perspective of verses 5 through 11, obedience is a lot more than just following a list of rules. And if anybody thinks that being a believer and coming to church is just about following rules and no more than that, then you haven't even begun to understand Christianity, because that has nothing to do with it. Ultimately, it's about a faith shaped by God from within, which modifies your behavior and your relationship with other people. Obedience is about submitting your whole life under the lordship of Christ, living accordingly. So the question that this leaves us with is why? Why does God do it? Why does God want to work so intensely in our lives? You know, sometimes the why question is a good one to ask. We do a lot of things without questioning them. Questions are good. It's good to ask yourself sometimes why. Why does God want to do this? Why does He want to work so intensely in our lives? And the answer is, because He wanted to. Because He's God. Because this was for His good pleasure. Because it pleases Him to bring your life under the Lordship of Christ, to make your knee bow, to make your tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Not because He is a grasping being, not because He wants to exploit you, not because He needs your worship in any way, shape, or form. No. But it's because His glorification, His kingship over our lives, over the world, His renewal of all things is the best possible thing that could ever happen to anyone. And He wants His people, His church, to be a part of that. It's the best thing that could happen to us. Indeed, it is our salvation. And therefore, it is His good pleasure. Amen.